In chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Christians in Corinth to follow through with an act of service to the Jerusalem church that they had promised to undertake some time before. A year ago they started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. And that phrase "a year ago" may not literally mean 12 months ago, but that last year this was your desire. It may have been 5 or 6 months earlier that they made this determination that they would gather together a gift and send it on its way to the church in Jerusalem. It is possible that they were the first among the churches, among the Gentiles, to determine to do this, to follow the appeal of Paul with a generous donation for the churches in Jerusalem and Judea. But others have overtaken them, it would seem, in this desire. The desire was there, and the doing of it perhaps was begun, but it was not yet completed. The Macedonians had overtaken them, hearing later of the need, responding later to the appeal, but following through with a zeal and a earnestness that eclipsed that of the Corinthians. Well, Paul then presents that example of financial generosity, in which their northern neighbours in Macedonia had begged to be allowed to participate in this service, despite the fact that they themselves experienced extreme poverty. They knew that they had benefited so much through the Jewish church in Jerusalem, that it was by their work and by their willingness to share the gospel that it has been extended out into the surrounding nations and ultimately to the surrounding people. Not just the Jews in those nations, though it was first to the Jew, it was also extended to the Greek, to the Gentiles as well. And they had realized that through this gift of the gospel, of the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, they had benefited so much with eternal riches through the Jews. And it was their desire to acknowledge that indebtedness, as it were, and out of their poverty, even if it was only something small, that it would nevertheless be a token of their gratitude, of their thanksgiving in God's providence through the Jewish people. And Paul, not only has he presented to the Corinthians this example of financial generosity from among the Macedonian churches, but he's also reminded them of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself and took the form of a servant, and he became obedient to the point of death on the cross for their sakes, so that through his death they might have life, so that through his poverty they might be made rich. So Paul has reminded them of that truth that is at the heart of their being. It is at the center of their lives. It is the very life of their existence in this world. Without this gospel, they would be dead in trespasses and sins. They would be alienated from the kingdom of God. They would be far off from God and all of his goodness in his presence. But God has reached out to them. God extended a hand of mercy and grace to them as he reached to them with the gospel. And he turned their lives around. He changed them. They had been worshippers of idols, of demons, of false gods that are no gods at all, but their whole lives had been devoted to that service. Their homes and their employment revolved around the cult worship of the temples in Corinth. But God had invaded their lives with truth. He had shone the light of the gospel into the darkness in which they had been groping. And now he had enabled them to see. They could see the futility of the idolatrous worship that they had been engaged in. They could see the emptiness of the promises that were presented through these false gods, of the success and the prosperity and the comfort that could be had there. It was but momentary, it was but fleeting, it could not last. But rather one day they would have to face their Creator. One day they would have to face the one who gave them their daily bread and their momentary breath. And they would have to give an account for the way that they had abused his goodness to them and the many gifts that he had showered upon them. But the Apostle Paul had brought to them the good news that this Creator had extended to them love in the person of Jesus Christ, who himself had come into this world to take their sins and to bear them in his own body upon the cross, to be forsaken by his Father and to endure hell on their behalf, all of the outpouring of the wrath of God that they deserved. And he absorbed it all as he died upon the cross. What good news was this for a people convicted in their sins and conscious of the justice of God's judgment? Now they are free, now they are justified in God's sight. He has done this great work, as undeserving as they have been. He has nevertheless done this for them. And Paul reminds them of these truths. What riches the gospel has brought to them. The riches of life eternal. The riches of the smile of God and his presence daily. The riches of his favour in every circumstance of life. The riches of an eternal inheritance that no one can take away. The riches of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And where there will be no more sorrow, for there will be no more sin that produces such sorrow. These are the things that they have in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying, how will you respond? What is the right, what is the appropriate way of responding to such mercy and grace from God? What is the appropriate way, what is the right response to give to God in such circumstances? And so in our passage this morning, he further explains that this service is entirely appropriate. It is a response to God's providence in our lives, in the changing circumstances of our lives. And this response will benefit them. It will benefit them because it will prove them to be true and loyal. They're not a people, Paul believes, to make promises and easily break them. They are faithful to their word. They made a commitment, and now he encourages them, follow through. Complete this work that you desired, that you started. And may it now be accomplished according to what you have. And so in the first place this morning, I want you to see that Paul speaks of the circumstances of our lives. He speaks of their circumstances, and he speaks of the circumstances of the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't speak in detail of these things. We get a further understanding of the situation as we read through the book of Acts and as we read through Paul's other letters. We're given insight into the poverty and the trouble that the Jerusalem church has been facing. And we perceive the blessing that the Gentile church has received as Jews have been dispersed through the nations of the world, believing in the gospel, sharing that gospel that has fallen upon the open ears of Gentile sinners. And by the mercy and grace of God, he has convinced them of the truth and enabled them to walk in it. Now our lives change. The circumstances of our lives vary. And we have to adapt with those circumstances. Some of you are children, and all of us were children. That is the reality. And we grow up, and those burdens that you bear as children, those very real burdens and questions and responsibilities to honour your father and mother, and to honour God as your creator, and to do what is right and good, those burdens that you bear in that capacity as a child, well, they'll change in future as you grow older and you become independent, and then as perhaps in God's providence you become a parent yourself, well, the tables are turned then and you have other responsibilities then. The responsibilities of parenthood, the responsibilities of raising children in the knowledge of God, of setting a good example, of being a people who are able to be imitated as imitators of Christ. These are burdens that adults have to bear. We have the changing circumstances of our health. We have days of vitality, days of strength, days of health, and then there are those days of sickness. Sometimes those days of sickness, they lay us low, just for a few hours perhaps. And then there are other sicknesses that come upon us, and they seem to be everlasting. They seem never to change. They are constant there through day and night, and we bear the burden of those circumstances. Our lives change. They change all the time. There are times and seasons of poverty and times and seasons of wealth. These are the realities, and it is to this reality that Paul is referring here in this passage. As he compares the church in Corinth and the church in Jerusalem, he acknowledges that the church in Jerusalem is in need. It's poverty struck. Perhaps through famine, perhaps through persecution, perhaps through a combination of the two. They are in need. And you know there are times when we cannot help ourselves. There are times when we have to cast ourselves upon the charity of others, to use a word that is often much disliked. I don't want charity. Well, sometimes we need charity. It simply means love. We need someone to love us. We need someone to take care of us. We need someone to provide for us. We need someone to encourage us. We need someone to shelter us. We need someone to help us along the way. There are times when we come to the end of our own resources. And God has given us other resources in other people. There are times when in the changing circumstances of our lives we have to cast ourselves upon the mercy of other people. And this is what is happening in this situation. The church in Jerusalem needs help. And it is dependent upon the help of others. The provision of others. The church in Corinth, on the other hand, has a degree of abundance at this time. That they have something over and above what they need to meet their own immediate circumstances. That they have the opportunity to share this with others. And so there is differences and changes in the circumstances of our own lives, and there are differences in the circumstances of people within the family of God, within the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not everyone is experiencing the same circumstances. Not everyone is at the same point. Just as in our human development, we don't all grow from childhood to adulthood and old age at the same time, or in exactly the same way. And so it is that all around the world, God has his people, and their circumstances vary and their needs vary. And some have great needs, and others have an abundance. And Paul indicates that this can change. This could be reversed. And this is the common understanding of this text. That they now, the church in Jerusalem, they have a need. And you now, well, you have an abundance. And your abundance may supply their need. Now that may change down the track in a few months, a few years' time. Perhaps the church in Jerusalem will have an abundance and you yourselves will have a need. And then you will be dependent upon them. Then you will require mercy from them. Then you will need their help. And so it is often in our lives that we go through seasons where we can be the helper. And we go through seasons where we need the help. Now there's another way that we can understand this text. And it is a way that Paul presents this argument for supporting the church in Jerusalem. It is that not only have they the ability to supply the practical material needs of the church in Jerusalem, but the church in Jerusalem even now has the abundance with which to supply their particular needs, which are the needs of their souls. Indeed, it is true that all the apostles were Jews, and all of the unfolding then of the New Testament scriptures that would provide the light for their feet and the lamp that would guide them in their path. These letters and these other scriptures are being penned by the apostles under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And these churches then, they're still so dependent upon this outpouring of God's life to them through the apostles. Indeed, the churches are being built upon the foundation of the prophets and of the apostles. This word that comes to them, it is feeding their souls, it is nourishing their lives, it is guiding their path. And so there is a sense in which even now there is this mutuality of need and of help. Different kinds of need, different kinds of help, suitable each to the other. And so Paul may be in this passage speaking of that. Well, we're already beginning to see the second thing that I want to point out from this passage this morning, and that is the kinship of Christ's kingdom. Kinship, K-I-N-S-H-I-P, no G in the middle. Kinship, it's the brotherhood. It's the family nature of the kingdom of Christ. You see, Christ's saving work is not individualistic. Now, Christ saves individuals. The gospel comes to individual pairs of ears. and is heard and is processed by an individual's mind and penetrates an individual's heart and brings to birth life in the individual. Yes, it is an individual thing. No one can savingly believe on behalf of another. Each one must believe the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done in order to be saved from their sins. Each one individually must put their faith in the Redeemer to know that they have been justified in God's sight and adopted into God's family as his child. Jesus Christ saves individuals. He saves them personally. He deals with their sins. He deals with their separation from God. He reconciles them individually to God. And yet, as he does so, he doesn't leave us as individuals doing our own thing, guided by the Spirit of God. But he brings us into the family of God. He brings us into the household of God. That's the language that the apostle uses elsewhere. In Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about being all one in Christ. And he's particularly, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, in this passage, he's particularly thinking about the separation that there was between Jews and Gentiles under the Old Covenant that has been abolished under the New Covenant. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Jew or Gentile, each one has access by the one Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to the Father. And he goes on and says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And you notice that the Apostle Paul is mixing his metaphors there, isn't he? He goes from talking about the household, which isn't a building, it's the people. And then he goes on to talk about a temple. And that's important for us to recognize, to observe. Because you see, when he speaks about the household, he's telling us certain truths about our relationship to one another and to God. When he speaks about the temple, he's speaking about the way that God works to build his kingdom and his people and their place in it. And they're two different pictures because they give us two aspects of the truth of what Christ is doing as he saves us from our sins and reconciles us to God. And we do ourselves a disservice if we overemphasize one truth against another. Now, for our purposes this morning, it is this idea of a household, that we are in the kingdom of Christ as a household. We are brothers and sisters. There is a kinship within the family of God. Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 15, uses this language again. He says in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." He wants Timothy to teach the people under his care how they are to behave as brothers and sisters in the household of God. That is what the church is. It's a family. It's a household with God as our Father. And so Christ saves us. He saves us, each one, individually by his grace. But he draws us together into his family, where we have certain relationships, indivisible relationships, relationships we can't break, just as your brother or your sister will always be your brother or your sister, whatever the changing circumstances of your life may be. That will always be true. And so it is when we're brought into the family of God. We're brought into a family of brothers and sisters. And we cannot change that. We cannot alter that. And we do not choose who those brothers and sisters are. And they are by the will of God. But they are ours. And this is what Paul is saying here. He is saying there is a kinship in Christ's kingdom. There is a binding together of these individuals into a family, and that means responsibilities. That means responsibilities. And that's the point that Paul is making. There is a fraternal responsibility to care for one another. Fraternal means a brotherhood. A family responsibility to care for one another. Now, all the way through the New Testament, we have command after command after command from Christ through his apostles that speaks to this relationship. We sometimes refer to them as the one another commands. That's the language that is used. Love one another. Serve one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, exhort one another. Over and over and over again, we have these commands in the New Testament given to his church, the Church of Jesus Christ. They all revolve around the necessity of unity in the body of Christ, in the family of God. They speak of the love that there is to exist, that is to be displayed in measurable, meaningful, tangible ways. They call us to humility, to not think of ourselves greater than we ought to think, but to put others before ourselves, indeed to sacrifice of ourselves that we may be a blessing and an encouragement to others. And all of these one anothering commands are designed for our mutual good. They're designed not for the good of one and the harm of another, but they are designed ultimately for our mutual good and our mutual growth towards maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's saying that there is a mutuality to our service of one another. You, he says, have been blessed with the gospel and the Messiah who has come through the Jews. And the Jews may be blessed in your material abundance that may satisfy their material need at this point in time. Later on, things may change. Later on, it may be that they may bless you out of a material abundance in your material need. It may be that in future generations the Corinthian church will be a spiritual blessing to others, for they have gifted preachers and teachers and men competent in the word of God who can be a blessing to churches in other places. And so they may be built up and helped and enriched spiritually in that way. And it may be that the church in Corinth will be supported in that, in the development of those skills and those gifts by the financial aid of other churches. There's a myriad of different ways we can see the outworking of these truths, of this goodness that is to be shared within the family of God. Indeed, while it is true that we are to do good to all people, anyone who is in need, Paul exhorted the church in churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10, so as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially, because there is this bond between us. There is this familial relationship that we have. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. What a duty of care we owe to one another in this family. And so Paul speaks of this kinship in Christ's kingdom that is foundational to this sharing out of the abundance that one group has to meet the needs of another group. And so the third thing that I want to speak about this morning from this passage is the sufficiency of God's supply. And Paul refers to that passage that we read together in Exodus chapter 16, when in verse 15 he says, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And he is, of course, speaking about the gathering of the manna each morning as the Israelites journeyed through the wilderness over the course of 40 years of travelling. Every morning, 6 days a week, they gathered the manna. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much to tide them over the seventh day Sabbath rest, in which no manna would be supplied and no labour in gathering should be undertaken. The Israelites gathered that manna. And we're told that some gathered more and some gathered less, and yet all had enough. Now it's difficult when we read those passages to work out what exactly happened there. One way that we could read it is that everyone went out and it seemed that one gathered more and it seemed that another gathered less, but when they actually measured it out, they'd all gathered an omer, each person. Well, that doesn't sound particularly logical or likely. What it seems to be saying, perhaps, is that when they brought it all together and they measured it out, within the different needs of each household in the camp, each tent in the camp, though one had more and one had less, it worked out to an average of an omer each. After all, your 2-year-old isn't likely to eat as much as your 20-year-old. The need is different. The amount consumed will be different. But there was a sufficiency in it all. And that is what is being emphasized both in the Exodus 16 passage and also by Paul here. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. In other words, there was a sufficiency in God's provision. Whatever the details of how it worked out, it was sufficient. And Paul is seeking to show the Corinthians that when God supplies, his supply is always sufficient. But it's not always the same. He doesn't always supply the same amount in the same place. In another place, a differing amount may be supplied. And yet there will be a sufficiency in God's supply. But that sufficiency is dependent upon sharing. And that is the point, you see, of Paul's argument. Our circumstances, the circumstances of our lives, change. They vary. There are times when we have an abundance, and there are times when we are in need. But our kinship in Christ's kingdom, Our belonging to the family of God guarantees that we have been brought into such relationships of mutual care that there will be a sharing to supply the need, that the abundance of one is able to satisfy the need of another. Now, this, of course, assumes that the situation is not abused. The Israelites abused it, didn't they? They abused the instructions that were given. There were those who gathered much more and hid it away in their tents and would not consume it all in the day so that they would have some left over for the next day. They failed to trust the Lord and they abused his grace. And they were discovered because the manna was not good the next day. It was stinking and worm-riddled. And some learned from that. Of course they learned from that. So on the sixth day, they just gathered as they had always gathered. Enough for a day. Not trusting God's provision on the sixth day for both the sixth and the seventh day. They were wise in their own eyes and did not trust the Lord. And they discovered when they went out of their tent on the seventh day, there was nothing to gather. For God had already supplied the need of that day on the previous day. They abused the grace of God. They did not trust him or his instructions. They did not fulfill their responsibilities before him. And Paul makes that point in the other passage that we read from the New Testament earlier in our service, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, if a man shall not eat, shall not work, he shall not eat. This isn't an open door to abuse the grace of God. There are genuine needs that Christ expects his brothers and sisters to fulfill in one another's lives. And then there are needs that are self-imposed by idleness and an unpreparedness to fulfill one's duty and a failure to trust the Lord and to walk in obedience to his ways. Now, Paul is assuming that this situation is not going to be abused. He is instructing them in the truth of the sufficiency of God's supply, in which there is an expectation on God's part that one person, one group, will supply the needs of another person or another group. That there should be, as the ESV translates it, a fairness, or as many other translations have it, an equality. But we need to be careful here as well, for this equality is not an absolute equality, as though all of the material possessions of the church should be pooled together and divided absolutely equally among the members of the church. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying that there is everyone's bank balance must look the same. Everyone's possessions must be evenly distributed. What Paul is talking about here is the addressing of need so that everyone has a sufficiency. There is an equality in the sufficiency of meeting that need. You see, it would not be true to say of the Israelites as they travelled through the wilderness that every one of them had equal possessions. But it would be true to say that everyone had their need for food satisfied equally. They were satisfied by God's provision. We see it in other ways. If we extend the example, we think perhaps of a man like Philemon, who has a letter named after him in the New Testament. And Paul wrote to Philemon to receive back another man called Onesimus. Now, Onesimus had run away from Philemon, who was actually his master. Onesimus was owned by Philemon. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And in the providence of God, Onesimus had run away and fallen into company with the Apostle Paul. Exactly how, the scriptures don't tell us. But that it happened, we are told, and that there Onesimus came to faith in Christ. And Paul sends Onesimus back to his master. He sends Onesimus back to Philemon, who is also a Christian. And so here are two brothers, Philemon and Onesimus. But they're not equals. One owns the other. One is a slave, the other is a master. And when Paul writes to him and writes to say, I'm sending him back to you, and you know you've gained so much, you've now gained a brother. Now you'd better release him, hadn't you? So that you can be equals. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't instruct Philemon to release Onesimus. And by that we see that there is not an absolute equality to be sought within the kingdom of Christ and within the family of God. In a myriad of different ways, we see the reality of that in our lives. Does Christ, by his Spirit, give the same gifts to every member of the church? No, Paul has already told the Corinthians he gives a diversity of gifts to different people, that each one together may play a part in the life of the church for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. So there is not an equality of giftedness. There's not an equality of service. And so when Paul talks about there being an equality here, or this being a matter of fairness, we understand it in terms of what he is specifically addressing. The need may be sufficiently supplied by the abundance of another, so that there may be an equal supply sufficient to the needs of each one. And so God supplies. God supplies in one place an abundance that should be transferred to another place. And this happens within a church. An individual is in need within the church. Another in the church has an abundance and is able to help and supply the need of the other individual. Here, the context is between churches, or even between groups of churches. And it may have seemed to the Corinthians that while they may have a little bit more than what the church in Jerusalem had, they didn't have a whole lot more. And they may have felt that what they had wouldn't really go very far in meeting the needs of that large church in Jerusalem. And how could their paltry offering do much good then in the church in Jerusalem? Surely it would be better to wait until they had a more abundant supply. But Paul says that they are to give out of what they have. And what they have may not be very much. After all, we've just been thinking in the last message about the Macedonians and how they had nothing. And out of their nothing they gave. Like the widow, putting those two coins into the treasury of the temple. It was the last that she had. She gave it all. It wasn't much. What good would that do? In all of the needs of the temple, what good would those two little coins do? They wouldn't even be enough to buy a pigeon or a turtle dove for sacrifice. And what would have happened beside the Sea of Galilee when 5,000 men plus women and children had been listening to the Lord Jesus Christ teaching, and as the day wore on had become hungry, and Christ stopped and asked his disciples and said, "What have you got? What can we feed these people with?" Well, they emptied their pockets, there was nothing with them. And then a little boy is found or comes forward and says, "See, I've got some bread and fish." Bread and fish? What are they going to do for all of these people? It seemed so insufficient for such a large crowd. But our little that seems so inadequate is not limited to God. And so the boy with the loaves and fish is able to provide, in God's sovereignty and Christ's power, a meal for 5,000 and more people. Because God is able to make good what seems so insufficient to us. It seems such a little thing. And yet God can bless it, and he can multiply it. And he will do so because he has his design, he has his purpose to accomplish through his people. As in the changing circumstances of their lives and the kinship that they have in Christ's kingdom, he supplies sufficiently the needs of all. Within the kingdom of God, there's an expectation that Christians will see beyond their individual circumstances, and that they will service the needs of those around them. The churches will look beyond their own local situation to support the needs of churches in other places. And so by this mutual care, giving, receiving, we bow to God's sovereignty. We acknowledge our fraternity, and we honour his faithfulness to us all as his beloved children. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do love us, and we thank you that you provide for us. And it may not be in a way that we expect or think that you would provide, but your supply is always sufficient for your people. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see this, both as a church and individually, and that we would play our part in the kingship of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And when we are able, that we would give, and that when we are in need, we would be humble enough to receive with gratitude. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.